Well, good morning. How are you doing today on this beautiful Palm Sunday? Hey, we have been in a study of Mark for a number of weeks now, and we're coming down to the end in which we're going to finish our study of Mark. We have today, and then we have Good Friday, and then we have Easter Sunday in which we'll finish Mark, but we will start the next series on Fear Not. So I trust and hope you're going to be a part with us. The last several weeks, we have been in the last part of Mark and the last part of the last week of Jesus's final week on earth. We have seen in the last couple of weeks that just a couple of days, couple of hours before he goes to the cross. We're going to switch gears a little bit. We're going to move back to the beginning of that last week this morning. 2 weeks ago, we saw that if we really do believe and understand that Jesus is coming again, that it ought to impact how we live today. For we said that future truth will impact present responsibilities. And then last week we saw that just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we must understand that God's primary desire is to change us, not necessarily to change our circumstances. And that is accomplished most often when we surrender our will to His will and accept whatever method God deems necessary in order to change us. And that's when we said that we must always accept God's methods, not just God's goals. So this morning, we're going to go back into that very beginning of Jesus' final week, they call the Passion Week. We're going to begin on Palm Sunday, which is really cool because today is Palm Sunday. Works out pretty good that way. Jesus' final week on earth begins with the excitement and enthusiasm of a parade. Jesus makes his triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem. However, I need to tell you that things are not always what they seem. And last week I told you a little story about my son and his leukemia. And he's doing well and doing really good. And this morning I want to tell you another story about my grandson and his leukemia. Not the son who had it, but my other son, his son, was diagnosed about 3 years ago with ALL. And kind of a weird deal, and it was really, they lived back in Minnesota, and he was diagnosed. He was in the hospital for about a week. And what they told him was that it's this type of cancer, and your son's that age, and we think there's about a 95% chance of success in getting a remission. Everything looks good. We just have to go through the treatment. That's fine, but it's about 95%. I know with my son 30 years earlier, they had said it was about a 75%. So they've really upped it over the last 30 years. But about a week after being in the hospital, the doctors called him into a meeting, which was a very solemn meeting. And they told him at that point that they believe that he not only has the ALL, but that he also has what is called the Philadelphia syndrome, which dropped his chances of recovery to 5%. And they were absolutely devastated. And you can imagine that next week was just unbelievable. And again, about a week later, though, the doctors and others called them into another meeting in which they kind of came in and there were tears in their eyes and they were crying and they didn't know any idea what it was. And they were like, can we handle another meeting? And they went in and they said, we are so, so sorry. He does not have the Philadelphia syndrome. What had happened was that the blood that they tested somehow in the machine, and then the individual's blood that they tested before him somehow a little bit got caught in something somewhere, didn't get cleaned up, and it showed that he had it when in fact he didn't, but the person before him did. And they were, so grateful. It was unbelievable. Things are not always what they seem. You ever have that kind of experience? Where things are not what they seem to be, either for good or for bad. Sometimes we call it the grass is greener on the other side syndrome, until you get up real close and you find that, yeah, it might be greener, but it's just full of weeds. Sometimes we call it the jumping to conclusions without all the information syndrome. Like when you hear only one side of a conflict and until you hear the other side and you find out that things are not always what they seem. It is all too common for us as people to be jealous and envious of other people. And sometimes we look in what appears to be somebody else's easy and good life until you kind of get to know them and you begin to realize that they don't have it all together and their life is not really all that easy because things are not always what they seem to be. Such is the case with our stories this morning. As they are described in all four of the Gospels, as we talk about the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. On the surface, it appears to be one thing, but in reality, it really was something very, very different. At the beginning of the week, it appeared to be a time of rejoicing and celebration, but as the week drew to a close, you know that it went to the cross, and it turned out it was a week of tragedy. And when we study all four accounts of the Gospels and we look at his triumphal entry, we learn that nobody really understood the significance of Jesus' actions except Jesus himself. The scribes and the Pharisees perceived it as a moment, as a devastating moment in their attempt to defeat the crowds and to turn everybody against Jesus. The multitudes grasped the event as a possible entrance into the kingdom age, but they failed to comprehend the kind of king that Jesus was and the way in which he was going to bring about that kingdom as the Messiah. The disciples themselves, being confused as they kind of always are, they didn't understand anything that was going on. And yet they tried to whoop up the crowd as everybody, you know, when Jesus was coming into town. Jesus did, however, understand the significance of these events. We are told in Luke's account, that while the crowds cheered and they lauded him as he came into town, it says that Jesus loudly wept. In other words, he cried. As he approached the holy city, he cried, for he knew what was coming. Let me read you Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, and get a flavor for what is happening. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from their eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." He knew that he was going to die. It was on his way to his death, but that really wasn't the reason why Jesus was crying. He cried because he alone grasped the fact that things are not always what they seem to be. And it appeared that Jerusalem and all the Israelites were hailing him as the new Messiah king when he really, really, really was being rejected. And that rejection was going to lead to the disciples and others and the temple and the Israelites' destruction in the year AD 70. And yet it was going to lead to his crucifixion in just a few short days. The triumphal entry was not thrust upon Jesus by his disciples. It was not put on him by the crowd. It was a deliberate act on Jesus' part that he wanted to come in of his own volition to precipitate the final events of his last week on the earth. It was foreordained from eternity past. It was talked about in the Old Testament that we'll see in just a little bit. For the crowd, the disciples, and the Jewish leaders, they were all looking for something that wasn't there. They failed to understand just who Jesus was and what he has come to do. Even though they had seen and heard about all the miracles he had performed, they had listened to all the teaching that he had done, all the time that he spent with his disciples and with all the people, all of the fact that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies predicting his coming as the Messiah, they still missed him. For everybody was looking for something other than reality. Their expectations were not matching reality, and they would be simply soon disappointed. They'd be upset. Eventually, it would lead to their abandoning Jesus, deserting Jesus, and leaving him to die on the cross. The same people who were praising him and bringing him into the city on Sunday were now on Thursday and Friday going to be calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." What did they miss? What did they misinterpret? What did they not see? And I believe the truth of the matter is this, that what they missed was that Jesus did not come to meet our expectations, but to meet our needs. And that's the bottom line. The bottom line is this. Things are not always what they seem. And Jesus did not come to meet our expectations, but to meet our needs. And I wonder if that is your experience surrounding your encounter with Jesus today. I wonder if you know Jesus. I wonder if you know who he is and what he has done for you. I wonder if you have a relationship with Jesus as your Savior and Lord. That Jesus did not come to meet your expectations. He came to meet your deepest needs. Your deepest needs for the forgiveness of sins and for a brand new heart. We're not talking about the difference between needs and wants. That's going to make for a whole nother sermon someday. But Jesus came to meet our needs, not our expectations. And there are three events in our passage this morning that we're going to look at where people did not understand that things were not always as they appear to be, where there was some misunderstanding, where there were some unrealistic expectations, where there was a denial of who Jesus was and even an attempt to try to kill him, where there was a denial of what he was trying to do. We're going to look at the triumphal entry itself, the cursing of the fig tree, and the cleansing of the temple. And all three of these stories point to the misunderstanding and the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. And so the first misunderstanding came during the triumphal entry in verses 1 through 11 of Mark chapter 11. This is at the beginning of Jesus' final week. It's the beginning of the week, Sunday. And I call it, number one, I call it the shallow praise of the triumphal entry. The shallow praise of the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry occurs a week before the Passover. This was a very festive occasion, and it was a holiday filled with excitement, and it gripped the whole city, for it happened every year. And many preparations had been made, and they were a great many thousands and thousands of people were coming in to the city as they made their pilgrimage there. Perhaps some have said that there was as many as 250 to 500,000 extra people that came into Jerusalem during this particular week. More, way more than their normal population. And yet it was at this particular Passover, this particular one in which there was one name on the lips of everybody in the area, for they had heard about him, they had seen him, and now they were looking for him, and his name was Jesus. Everybody was talking. In fact, we read in the Gospel of John, get this, John says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' And now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if any of them knew where Jesus was, they were to report it so that they might arrest him." They had heard all kinds of miracles. They had heard all kinds of teaching that Jesus had done. Word was all around about who this prophet was. But there was one event. There was one event, probably more than any other, that encapsulated their attention at that time. It brought the focus of attention right onto Jesus, for he had recently, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the scribes and the Pharisees, not only did they denounce Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. Jesus raised him from the dead, and they wanted to kill him again. Word had got out that anybody knew who where the whereabouts of Jesus was, they were to tell him. And many of those who thronged their way in and to welcome Jesus to Jerusalem, they did so because of the report hearing about the raising of Lazarus. And it was in that kind of eclectic atmosphere, with excitement and expectation and even some danger, that the highly symbolic act of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem riding on the back of a young donkey really could not be taken lightly. And the leaders of the day didn't, both the Roman and the Jewish. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Let's read the passage. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Kind of a funny story. Jesus sends two of his disciples to a nearby village to find a donkey. It may well be that Jesus already knew that and had set it up. It may be that it was something supernatural that he had set up. But they go in and they find it exactly as Jesus had told them. And sure enough, somebody says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, the Lord needs it." And they go, "Okay, take it." It's here, interesting, in Mark that it's the only one out of the four Gospels that says that Jesus was going to return it. He was concerned about getting it back. "Yeah, I'm going to use it, but I'll bring it back to you." They found it just the way Jesus said. On the other hand, when you read the story in Matthew and in John, they make point to tell us that this is the precise fulfillment of this portion from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Wow. By reading all of these accounts of the Gospels, there was a converging of two crowds as Jesus was entering. There was those that had been following Jesus and those that are in this town already, and they were coming out to meet. And they did, and Jesus had the donkey, and they put on their cloaks on the donkey and on the ground, and everybody was waving the branches, and they were bringing him in, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, and blessed is the one coming in the name of David." And there was much excitement. It seems almost incredible. Really seems almost incredible that anybody would miss that this had messianic significance. But they did. There are times in the Old Testament when it was very similar. There are times recorded when others that are military leaders would come in and they would have a great procession and everybody be yelling and calling names and be that a kind of excitement. But there was a difference here. Because the welcome that was given the Lord Jesus, although it parallels that of a military hero, except in one particular issue, that Jesus came riding in on a donkey and not on a huge white stallion. In addition to these things, Jesus was heralded in terms that could only be called messianic, for he was greeted with what in essence was one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, that Mark makes reference to. "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means to help or save, I pray. And while on the one hand this is a cry for help, on the other hand it is also apparent that it is a term of adoration and praise being heaped on Jesus. We find that Jesus is indeed hailed as the one who was to come as a divine representative. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. We see that what they're calling out is for the establishment of the kingdom again, the Davidic kingdom they want to see established then and now. They hailed him as the king of Israel. And they were correct to do so, to hail him as Christ, as their Messiah, but they were wrong in their conception of the mission of his first coming. And they were wrong in their concept of the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God. They were correct to hail him as the coming king, as Zechariah 9:9 promised, but they failed to appreciate the significance of him come riding in on a donkey, which represented a non-military and a humble mission of peace. And they missed it. And they missed it. They wished to make Jesus king because of their mistaken hopes that the kingdom was going to start right then and there the way they wanted it to start. That's why I call this the shallow praise of the triumphal entry. For they did not understand who he was and what he was going to do. They did not understand it. They had a very only shallow understanding. And it's these same people that are shouting here at the beginning of the week, they're going to be calling for his crucifixion at the end of the week. And the people are mistaken. And they shout out their nationalistic slogans about the restoration of the power and the glory of the Davidic kingdom. And they are right as Jesus comes as a king, but they expect a typical kind of king, one who will establish a physical empire, one that's going to protect the borders of their land and keep the enemies out and keep them safe. One author put it like this: their mistaken presumption that he is entering Jerusalem to purge the nation of foreign domination and to resuscitate the ancient glories of Israel leads to the premature festivity. These false hopes are dashed as he later surrenders tamely to those who come to arrest him. The shallowness of their praise was evident. I think their shallowness of their praise is also suggested by how easily it had all seemed to end. Jesus rides into town, he goes to the temple, and he looks around, and it says it's kind of getting kind of late in verse 11. He says, I'll come back tomorrow, the next day. And my question is, I wonder what happened to the crowd. The crowd that kind of brung him into town with all of the festivity, there's no mention of what happened to them. Did it just kind of peter out? Just kind of, they all kind of went their own way, kind of get laid. Well, okay, there's the Messiah. We got to go, though. You see, things are not always what they seem. Jesus did not come to meet the expectations of a political king. And that was the first misunderstanding, the shallowness of their praise. Number two, the second misunderstanding came at the cursing of the fig tree. And I call it the false promise of the fig tree. The false promise of the fig tree in verses 12 through 14. Let me read that. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "No, may no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it says his disciples heard him. And really what we can do is that the whole matter of the triumphal entry coming in and the cleansing of the temple, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute, can best be summarized by the symbolic lesson of this cursing of this fig tree. Yeah, Jesus is hungry and he sees a tree. It's all full of leaves. He thinks over there there's going to be some fruit. There's going to be some figs on that tree. And he goes over and he sees that there's none. It says, literally, it says it wasn't the season. But here's the deal about fig trees. They have kind of two seasons. There's one of the main one that happens when the big fruit comes and the real juicy fruit, and it's in the late summer, early fall. But there's another one that happens in early spring, around April, which is about the time this is happening, in which what happens is the tree begins to bud and produce a little bit of fruit, and then after that fruit, then comes the leaves. So when Jesus actually saw the leaves, he thought there must be fruit because there's leaves and they come after the fruit. And Jesus gets over there and he's kind of confused and he sees, wait a minute, there is no fruit here. There should have been some early fruit, for the leaves were out, but there was none. And Jesus uses this as an object lesson to teach his disciples, and he's going to make a point where it says that they heard what he said. And we're going to see that the next day that Peter even says, hey, wait a minute, there's the tree, it's dead and gone. Jesus cursed it, and within 24 hours, that tree is done and dead and gone. And the moral of that is, don't let Jesus curse you. This tree symbolically represents the temple and the nation of Israel. The barren fig tree represents the barrenness of the temple Judaism that is unprepared to accept Jesus as the Messiah. You see, as the fig tree's time is barren, so is the temple. And as the temple goes, so goes the people. And Jesus says, look, fruitlessness now in the face of the Messiah will mean fruitlessness forever. And the barren fig tree is strikingly used to portray the condition of the nation of Israel as Jesus saw it. Remember, he came into town weeping. This is what he's weeping over, for the condition of his people. For there really was an outward profession, and there was the promise of fruit, as indicated by the presence of the leaves. But upon closer evaluation, the promise was false. It was empty. It was a false promise of the fig tree. And like the leaves of the fig tree, the nation appeared to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. They appeared to be searching and wanting the Messiah to come. It appears on all outward appearance to look like they're excited about the Messiah to be coming. The problem is there was no real fruit behind it. There was no real repentance happening at the temple. All there was a lot of religious activity. And a lot of it there was. There was only the selfish hope of a military rout of Rome and the establishment of some kind of physical kingdom that meant that they would no longer have to worry, because now we have our own kingdom, our own borders. And like that barren fig tree, there was no temple fruit. There was lots of activity, but the activity was not centered on the worship of God. It was centered on the self-enhancement of some at the expense of others. And Jesus, by this story, was telling the disciples, and along with the cleansing of the temple that we're going to see in just a minute, that the temple would soon come to an end. What Jesus was saying was this, is that the center of salvation is now going to be shifting. It's going to be shifting from the temple and all of its doings to Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It will be faith in him will become the way to God, not the sacrifice of animals in the temple. Though they all pointed to Jesus, but Jesus is saying, no, that temple is going to be coming down. That's what he had predicted, and it's what we found a couple weeks ago when he predicted that in AD 70, that's what was going to happen, and that's exactly what did happen. You see, the issue is that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb of God, and it is his sacrifice that's going to take care of all sin. Thus, when Jesus dies, you remember the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that now there was direct access to God, no longer having to go through that sacrificial system, no longer having to go through the priest, but a direct access to God himself through Jesus Christ. And a relationship with God is based simply on faith and forgiveness. And the temple, with its priesthood and its sacrifices and its taxes, is no longer the place of God's presence where one comes to meet God and where sins are forgiven. Jesus is that place now. See, things are not always what they seem. There was a false promise of what the temple could offer the people, and Jesus did not come to meet the expectations of religious activity. He came to meet our deepest needs. And that brings us to our third misunderstanding. when we look at the story of the cleansing of the temple. Verses 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. See, the people would have expected Jesus to muster his forces and to launch an all-out attack on the military garrison of the Romans there in Jerusalem. They want that physical kingdom. They want that physical king to come. And Jesus instead marched right into the temple, and he launched a surprise attack against the religious establishment. The Jews had hoped for an attack against Rome. Jesus waged a war against religion. His attack upon religion and the religious system was not spontaneous. It was highly calculated, just as his triumphal entry was. For again, remember, in verse 11, we're told that upon his arrival, Jesus went immediately to the temple. He looked about, said it was getting kind of late, and said, "I'll come back later," and they left. While an attack upon the money changers was possible at that time, it would not have been the impact that it would have on the next day during what might be called peak business hours. And so sure enough, Jesus returns the next day, and in that morning is when he curses the fig tree. And then after that, they move on and they go down into the temple. And Jesus single-handedly purged it, just like he did at the beginning of his ministry. There's two times when Jesus did that. There is little doubt that Jesus is attacking the highest religious authorities in the most sensitive spot that they have, their pocketbook. You see, Jesus is not attempting to reform or to purify the temple. I don't believe Jesus is simply trying to reform it. I don't think he's trying to say, "Hey, you guys need to get your act together and get this thing working the way it should." No, what he's actually doing is he's there to destroy it. He's going to predict that it's going to be destroyed in just a few years anyway. He is protesting and he is rejecting the activities of the temple, the way they handle the money, the way they handle the sacrifices, and the way they handled the prayer. Somebody put it like this. They said, "If money cannot be exchanged into the holy currency, then monetary support for the temple sacrifices and the priesthood must end. If sacrificial animals cannot be purchased, then sacrifice must end. And if no vessel but can be carried through the temple, then all the cultic activity must also end." And what Jesus is concerned about primarily is what I call the empty prayer. The empty prayer of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus cites from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That means that God did not intend or plan for that temple to become some kind of a national shrine just for Israel. What they were doing in there was just an awful lot of activity, and what they should have been doing is having a prayer for all the nations, that is, for all people to come in and find salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And they were keeping everybody out, and it was so busy and so much commotion going on, you couldn't even hear anything. There was no praying going on. It was empty prayer. And Jesus calls the temple a robber's den. And he calls him that not so much out of a cry of outrage against all the dishonest business practices that was going on, as true as that was. I think Jesus indirectly attacks them for allowing the temple to generate into a safe haven for the robbers. People who can go out and do all kinds of evil and then come back and find forgiveness and find comfort and find residence in the temple. People think they can find fellowship with God no matter how they act on the outside whenever they come on the inside. The temple will no longer afford them that kind of protection, for now the judgment is going to come upon from God direct, unless you know Jesus Christ. You see, there was empty prayer that was not offering true repentance and forgiveness. And so the question comes, what about application of all this? See, I think the people were expecting a political and a military leader. They were expecting a Messiah who would give them what they wanted, not what they needed. But things are not always what they seem. And Jesus did not come to meet our expectations. He came to meet our needs. He did not come to slay all of our foes and to lift us up high. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for sin. For you see, the real root issue, it's true for every single one of us, is a heart issue. Because it's not a political problem, it's a sin sickness. It's a sin problem. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, he says, from out of the heart comes war and adultery and murder and slander and all manner of human misbehavior. And the problem for them then and the problem for us now is not chiefly how well our borders of our land are protected from those that are going to come and destroy us. No, the real problem is the unprotected borders of our human heart. And Jesus, from his birth until his death, did not come to meet our expectations of what a king should be like. He came to meet our deepest needs, our needs for salvation more than temporary political solutions, our needs to humble ourselves in the sight of God instead of trying to exalt ourselves above everybody else, for our need to let God be king and Lord over our lives and not for us to try to take that job. And not to let anybody else take that job over us except Jesus. So I have a question for you this morning. It's this. Is this the Jesus that you know? The events of Palm Sunday are an incredible parable of this lifelong mismatch between what we think we need and what God says we need and what God says he provides for us. See, I think what we think we need is almost always shallow. What we think we need is almost always false. What we think we need is almost always empty and never satisfying. But what Jesus provides is always deep. It is always true and it is always filling, for it meets our greatest needs. And it would be my prayer for every one of us here this morning that sometime during this week, sometime from the Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, that you would take time to really take stock of whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus who meets your deepest needs, or you only have a relationship that meets the expectations of what you think your needs are, of who you expect him to be rather than who he is. And there's a difference. For things are not always what they seem. So how's your relationship with Christ? I know there are some here who have a relationship and you understand that he has met your deepest needs. And I know there are some here this morning that you don't know him. And I want to encourage you even this morning that you can come to know him. He wants to meet your needs. You recognize that you are indeed a sinner in need of salvation. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest, and I will give you forgiveness. And you can find peace. Are you just one of the crowd? Is your praise shallow? Are you buying into a promise that somehow has turned out to be false and you're just busy in a lot of religious activity? Are your prayers leaving you feeling empty and perhaps non-existent? Things are not always what they seem to be, and it doesn't have to be like that. Let me encourage you to run to Jesus even this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he came not to just meet our expectations of what we want, but, Lord, that he came to meet our deepest needs, and we submit ourselves to you. Father, I pray that each and every one of us this week would take stock of our relationship, and we would ask the question, is that the Jesus that I know, or have I missed him? Father, I pray that each and every one of us might turn to you and trust you, that you indeed are the Messiah, the one that has come, desires to meet our needs, to forgive us of our sins, and lead us into life eternal. And for that, we are so grateful, and we will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.